The following message, Who Can Forgive Sins But God Alone, is the eighth in the series titled, The Words of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Mark 2, verses 1 through 11, and was delivered on Sunday morning, July 29, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me this morning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. And let us give attention to the reading of the opening 12 verses. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house or at home. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Arise, take up your bed, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he rose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw anything like this. Let us bow together in prayer. Our Father, your word is like the hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. You, Lord, are able to accompany it with such power that the hardest heart is shattered. We pray, Lord, this day, that you would deal graciously with us. And we pray, Lord, that if our hearts are hardened against you, that you would be merciful. And we pray, Father, that you would open your word to us. And we ask that it would run and have free course. To the end, Lord, that you would be glorified, and to the end that we might be saved. Our God, we pray that you would work in us to will and to do according to your good pleasure. We ask that you would grant this mercy In the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. In prior studies, we have been following our Lord in the opening of his public ministry. Thus far, we have seen him indeed going about his Father's business. First, in the synagogue at Nazareth, where he is rejected. And then in the synagogue at Capernaum and in the other villages of Galilee, where Luke says he was glorified by all. Matthew chapter 4 says that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. In the text that we've read this morning, we find our Lord once more in Capernaum. And on this occasion, a paralytic is brought to him for healing. And while I have read Mark's account, there are other details recorded by Matthew and Luke, and I'll make reference to those along the way. But chiefly today, we're going to look at these 12 verses in Mark chapter 2. Matthew says that he has returned to his own city. Our Lord has taken up residence in Capernaum. Mark says he is in the house, or perhaps to be translated, at home. And likely the reference is to the house of Peter. That there our Lord would have taken his lodging when in Capernaum. But while he is present here, his fame has been spreading. And crowds are coming, even to the house. And he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom to them. And his fame as a healer is attracting many who want to either see or to receive a miracle. And also in this crowd that is pressing upon him at this time, there are Pharisees and teachers of the law, scribes who are present, who have come out of every town of Galilee and Judah and from Jerusalem to observe him. And so numerous is the crowd that even the door is blocked so that none may enter that way. And it's in this setting that four men appear, carrying a paralyzed friend to be healed by Jesus. Unable to gain entrance at the door, they go up onto the flat roof, which was typical of the houses of that time. And they begin to remove the roofing tiles until there's an opening sufficient to lower this man into the room where our Lord Jesus was sitting. But their success is met with a very unforeseen response. Noting this man's condition, Jesus does not immediately heal him. But rather, he startles all who are present with the word son, or literally child, the term that was used by a teacher to refer to his disciples. Child, take courage, your sins are forgiven. And for a few moments, you would have been able to hear a pin drop For a few moments, the crowd would have been hushed. And every one of them would have been thinking exactly the same thing. Who is this who speaks such words? There wasn't silence, of course, in the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees. We're told explicitly that they began to say within themselves, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this?" Or as Luke records the question, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now imagine if something similar happened here. Imagine that someone came among us dressed in ordinary clothes, dressed like everyone else who is present, not wearing some kind of strange garb that would mark him as a lunatic, but dressed in ordinary fashion. And suppose this person came among us speaking wonderful things about the imminent near appearing of the kingdom of God. We would search God's word, hopefully, as to whether the things that he was saying were true. Hopefully, we would give him a fair hearing. But we would search God's word to see if what he had to say about the kingdom of God and its nearness had biblical warrant. But even if we concluded that the evidence did not support his particular eschatology or his particular doctrine of the coming of the kingdom, if he was not acting badly, or if he wasn't espousing heretical doctrines of some sort, we would, again, I hope, receive him with kindness. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes were not nearly as generous when it comes to differences in eschatology. But it's not our Lord's view of last things, it's not his view of eschatology that causes them the greatest concern. What provokes the greatest response to him and to the things that he is saying comes from his claim on this occasion, a remarkable claim by any definition, that he's able to forgive sins. Now imagine our hypothetical situation, that if the same man who came among us and began to speak of the imminent appearing of the kingdom of God, if he came among us then claiming to be able to forgive sins, not just sins against himself, but sins against anyone, and sins against God, imagine what our response would be. Would we not be as alarmed as they were when Jesus said to this paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven"? Now, those present on the occasion that the Gospels record believed that Jesus was claiming to possess authority to forgive sins against God. And as the incident continues to unfold, it's very plain that they were correct. That is precisely what he was claiming. He was not claiming that he was just able to forgive sins against himself. He was not claiming that by the means that God had set up, that sins could be forgiven. But he is saying in his own right and by his own authority, "Your sins are forgiven." And for them, this was nothing short of blasphemy. And so the objection is formed immediately in their hearts. Who is this who speaks as though he were God? Who is this? No teacher, no rabbi, not even any of the great prophets had ever said anything like this. Who is this who says at his own will and by his own command and by his own authority, your sins are forgiven? A reasonable objection, isn't it? Now, all this took place in a matter of seconds, of course. The Pharisees and the scribes, as we come to know them farther along in the Gospels especially, but they weren't bashful about speaking their minds. They weren't bashful about challenging Jesus' statements. So we don't know what they would have said aloud if Jesus had not preempted their verbal response. But knowing their thoughts, as Matthew says, Jesus preempts their complaint. And he says to them, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Why are you thinking these things? Why has the issue of blasphemy even come to be part of your response? Why, Matthew records, do you think evil in your hearts? But what was evil about their thoughts? Weren't they right to be skeptical? Wasn't he actually claiming God's exclusive prerogative? If someone came among us claiming such a thing, wouldn't it be virtuous to doubt them and even to reject them? Well, under ordinary circumstances, the answer is a resounding yes. But these were far from ordinary circumstances. He has already healed a nobleman's son in Capernaum from a deadly fever. He has already healed Peter's mother-in-law. And the Gospels say that at evening on that same Sabbath that he healed Peter's mother-in-law, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons with a word. Not in answer to prayers, but simply with a word. And on the next day, the Gospels tell us that he set out on a preaching tour of Galilee. And Matthew, in the text we've read earlier, says he was teaching in their synagogues. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. His fame then begins to spread even beyond the borders of Israel into the regions of Syria, and people are bringing him all of their sick friends and relatives, and he is healing them all. And great multitudes are beginning to follow him because of this. And so those present at the house in Capernaum on this occasion have seen a great many things, haven't they? Even in their own city. A great many works at his hands, not just a few miracles such as Elijah and Elisha and even Moses performed, but healing after healing, miracle after miracle after miracle, by which disease and affliction have been cured of every sort and demons have been cast out, every one of them. Surely, there can be no doubt to a reasonable mind, to people who have witnessed such things, who have heard reports of things that are exactly like the things that they've seen with their own eyes. He's been here in this part of Galilee. He's been here in that part of Galilee, and multitudes have been brought to him who are sick and demon-possessed, and he healed every one of them. Surely any reasonable mind would say that Jehovah himself is present as he revealed himself to be at the Exodus as the healer of his people. Surely there can be no doubt, as Matthew notes, that Isaiah's prophecy concerning the Christ is fulfilled. Matthew 8:17, quoting from Isaiah 53, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Can there be any doubt as to who he is? Well, the afflicted have no doubts. You'll remember the words of the leper at this very season, who said to him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. There's no doubt in the man's remark. There's no doubt in his heart as to whether this man is the Lord and that he can make him clean. He has seen the miracles. He has heard the reports. He comes fully persuaded that Jesus is able to do for him what he desperately needs. But the scribes and the Pharisees have an agenda. And they will not acknowledge anything, no matter how much proof there is that this is Jehovah your healer in your midst. They simply will not acknowledge it. And they will not believe, not even when he raises the dead. There is an inertia in their unbelief that is not overcome even by the greatest of miracles. They simply will not believe. And so even at this early date, before they have seen all that they will yet see, but even with what they've seen thus far, the scribes and the Pharisees oppose him because they understand if this man is allowed to go forward in the things that he is doing, making the claims that he is making, we are undone. Our place and our privileges are at an end. And even as they turned him over to the Romans out of envy, so at this early, early date, they begun to hate him. Because he stirs the pot. And their comfortable places and their comfortable positions are in danger. They are threatened by him. He undermines their place and their privileges among the people. But before they can voice their objections, Jesus calls on them to judge his words by the most direct and immediate evidence. He says to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk. Now there's a framework in which our Lord says these things. Scripture has borne testimony as to the nature of God's prerogatives. Whether our Lord recalls or expects those present on this occasion to recall Psalm 103, nevertheless, David there puts two of God's exclusive prerogatives side by side. Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3 reads this way. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. God's prerogative to forgive sins is like his prerogative to heal your diseases. He alone has the power to do these things. No one else has power to forgive. No one else has power to heal. Now, God indeed may appoint means in each case. In terms of the forgiveness of sins, he may appoint certain sacrifices and certain rituals, a certain framework in which that will take place. When it comes to healing, he may appoint to use what we call ordinary means, physicians and medicines, etc. But only God can heal and only God can forgive sins. And Jesus' point is that whether he has this psalm in mind or not, his point is that by man's reckoning, if he can do the harder thing, then surely he can do the easier thing. If he can do the harder of these things at his will, not just in answer to his prayers, but by his own personal command, then certainly he can do the easier. Which then is easier from man's point of view? Well, it certainly would be easier for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven you. That's easy. It's easy to say. It's very difficult to verify, though, isn't it? No one is able to verify if his words, when he says, your sins are forgiven, no one's able to verify in that moment whether those words are effectual. Only God knows whether the one speaking those words actually has the authority to say what he has said. And only the last day will reveal the truth. But you can't know in the moment. Your sins are forgiven you. That's easy. No one can call your hand except to accuse you of blasphemy. But you can't verify, they can't verify. Apart from proof to the contrary, of course, these folk were right to assume he does not have the authority to say that. But that's precisely the point. The point is that proofs have been given in abundance. And now Jesus gives them more. Now he gives them a proof that is direct and immediate. Within seconds of saying to this man, your sins are forgiven, within seconds of calling them to stop for a moment and to think about the issue, he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he turns and says to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And immediately this man who had been paralyzed, who was utterly unable to move, who certainly could not walk, certainly could not take up his bed, couldn't even stand, this man arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all. Everyone saw it, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. And that's right, they hadn't ever seen anything like that. Using the title Son of Man, identifying himself as the one to whom the Ancient of Days had given the kingdom, Daniel chapter 7. Jesus on this occasion speaks with divine power and with divine prerogative. You'll note he says, I say to you, not I will pray and God will heal you. Not I will offer a sacrifice at the temple for you and God will heal you. Not that I will do this or I will do that and then God will do. No, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go home. There is the undoubted exercise of divine prerogative and power. He heals this man with a word. And this, he says, is the harder thing. Because if he says to this man, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go home, and this man does not arise, take up his bed, and go home, the ruse is over. Then you must not have the ability to forgive sins either. Ha, ha, ha. We got you. And if he can do this, the point is he can also forgive this man's sins, seeing this also is in his prerogative and his power to do so. Now the effect on those present, at least most present, was immediate. Mark says, all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Matthew says that when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Luke says that they were all amazed and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. All were amazed and all glorified God, all that is, except for the scribes and the Pharisees who stubbornly refused the plainest proof and continued to oppose him at every turn. When you come to the very next section in Mark's gospel at verse 16, he's in Levi, the tax collector's house, and the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, and they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. The scribes and the Pharisees didn't learn a thing because they weren't interested in the truth, even when it was displayed before them so plainly and so directly and so immediately. Here is he who can forgive sins. And they will not see it. And they will not acknowledge it. And they will not act on it. There are, I suppose, any number of lessons in this incident and in the words of our Lord on this occasion. I would like to suggest three very briefly to you. The first arises out of the initial response of the scribes and the Pharisees. Who is this who forgives sins? Only God can forgive sins. I have never heard a more orthodox statement in my life. Doctrinally, it is right angled and it is right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? These men, at least on that one point, were orthodox and correct. On that point, their confession of faith was in order. In that point, their thinking was right. And yet, right doctrine and faith do not immediately coincide. Because on this occasion, though their doctrine was right, they did not put their doctrine together with what indeed have been shown them by the Lord Jesus himself and believe on him. And so they would not come to him except to entrap him. They would not bow before him. They would not acknowledge him. They would not believe in him. And my point is that it is very possible to be not just right on one point of doctrine, to be right, but to be right all across the board. And to have every detail of your confession in place, and yet not to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not really to believe in God at all. Christian life is more than notions in the head. It's more than right ideas. It is a walk by faith. It is a life by faith. It is a believing that trusts. It is a believing that embraces. It is a believing that takes to heart. It is a believing that prays for more light than what's in the confession of faith. It's a belief that ultimately comes to the Lord Jesus and says to him, Rabbi, I am your disciple. Teach me. Show me the way that I can walk in it. And far too many in the history of the last 2,000 years, and I suppose all the years before as well, too many have been content with just having the right ideas and just having every detail of their confession correct, but have had no heart for the heart of the gospel, which is to know him. And to trust in him. And to walk with him. Now that is, in fact, the harder part, isn't it? It's easy to be orthodox. Being a Christian is something else. And so there is in the example of these scribes and Pharisees who came with their agenda, who came with self unmortified, who were averse to self-denial, who were averse to depending upon any but themselves. These men came loving the world and the things of the world, and the love of the Father was not in them. And in that state, the clearest, plainest proof of the truth was ineffectual. Their hearts were not engaged. And until the heart is engaged, it's not Christianity. It's something else. Call it by what ism you would care to call it, but it's not Christianity. In this case, it was just Phariseeism. Now, this is going to be a terrible English sentence. Are you an ismist or a Christian? Tell us what you've done with Christ. And you can know. Have you embraced a list of ideas and doctrines and notions and opinions? Or have you embraced him? Have you trusted in him? Have you cast your soul on him? Have you come to him? Have you received him? Do you want to know him and walk with him? and be with him and see him. Or is all of that foreign to your ism? These men had no heart for God. And then that was the great issue, wasn't it? Their hearts were for themselves. And their hearts were for now. And their hearts were for their comfort and their ease. And their hearts were for their own self-esteem. And their hearts were for their pride. And their hearts were for their envy and for their greed. But not for God. And when his son appeared, not for him. Anyone but him. Consider second from this text, and here I'll speak much more briefly. Christ still knows the hearts of men. No one had to tell the Lord Jesus what these men were thinking. And it's not just that he was a good judge of human character, an observer of human behavior, and made a reasonably educated, experienced guess as to what was in their hearts. He had no personal experience of what was in their hearts. That kind of intuition, and sometimes we have it, don't we? We can surmise what someone is thinking because we've been there and we've thought those things ourselves. But he has the knowledge of God. He has the knowledge of him whose eyes are in every place beholding the evil and the good. All things are naked and open before his sight. And he knew the thoughts of these men's hearts. And he knew whether they were sincere seekers, whether they were indeed believers, or whether they had some other agenda altogether. He knew that. He knew not only their objection, but he understood the root of their objection. He knew them altogether, and he knows you and me altogether. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows whether you are receiving what is being said from his word with interest and with a degree of joy, or whether you are receiving it either with disinterest or with rebellion. He knows that. He knows you altogether. He knows every thought that goes through your mind. Every one of them. And he knows where your heart's at. Every bit of it. He knows whether your heart is with him in the end of the day. He knows that the root of the matter is truly in you. He knows who your Lord is and who he isn't. He knows you. Husband or your wife may not know you nearly so intimately, though they may have some suspicions as to your spiritual state. Mom and dad may not know you. Brother or sister may not know you, but he knows you altogether. He knew what was in these men's hearts, every bit of it. And therefore he knew their need. And that's why he did not reprove them on this occasion. There's nothing of rebuke in the words that he says to them. Oh yes, he challenges them. Why do you think this evil in your heart? But I can't imagine he said it with a gruff a surly disposition. He's simply pointing out the truth. There's evil in your heart. Do you see it? I see it. He dealt with them very graciously, very generously. He could have, as he did in Jairus' house, dismissed everyone else and healed this man in private. But no, there in the midst of them all, he says to him, take up your bed. Arise, take up your bed and go home. He gives them further testimony that they might believe. He shows them what's in their hearts that they might believe. What are you going to do with Christ's knowledge of your heart? Does it trouble you that he knows you altogether? Sometimes it bothers us, doesn't it, when those with whom we have to do really know what's going on within us. Sometimes it bothers us when our husband or our wife know us better than we would like for them to know us. Sometimes it bothers us when mom and dad know what's going on and we wish they didn't know what was going on in our hearts. And there are not many people that like to know that Christ knows, that God knows what's in their hearts. It can be an unsettling thought, can't it? Because if you begin to see what's in your heart, then the idea that anyone else knows it becomes very unsettling. But again, he doesn't come with rebuke. He doesn't come with reproof. He doesn't come to say, I see what's in your heart and I'll push you away. Depart from me, you unclean thing. No, he comes as the great physician. He comes as the one who heals. And who does not just heal physical maladies, the one who comes and heals our souls. Beginning with the simple statement, your sins are forgiven you. This is the Jesus who said to those who heard him, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, it may be that you need physical healing at his hands. That may be very true. He may dispense it at his will. But is not your need greater than that? What about your sins? Are they not many? Are they not multiplied? Are their roots not deep in your heart and in your soul? Are you guilty simply of minor indiscretions? And as the old writers used to say, of harmless peccadilloes? No, we've sinned against God in the most basic things of life. We've sinned against the truth. We've sinned against right. We've sinned against honor. We've sinned against love and charity. And he says, come to me, and I will give you rest. I will wash you, and I will forgive you, and I will clothe you with my own righteousness, so that you will stand pure before me. And so clothed, come walk with me. And I will teach you the good way, that you might have rest for your souls. Peter stood in the temple not long after our Lord's resurrection, and he preached the gospel of the kingdom. And when he came to the real issue, the words that came out of his mouth were these: repent and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. And that's what God calls you to do. Yes, he calls you to believe on his Son. But even as a coin has two faces, so the gospel has two faces. The one is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But turn the coin over, and it reads, repent and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. Those are not contradictory, but complementary. They go together. And the Christ who healed the paralytic is still saying, your sins are forgiven. Trust me. But he's also still preaching the gospel of the kingdom, which is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What will you do with him? He's the most amazing fact of history. And he's the most relevant fact in your life. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? With him who could say, your sins, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and walk, your sins are forgiven you. What will you do with him? Doing nothing is a decision. What will you do with him? Let's pray. Father, we bow before you again this morning, needing that you would give us understanding of these things, and that you would break through the hardness of our hearts, that you would grant us eyes to see and hearts that are ready to embrace you and to embrace your Son. We ask for your grace. In Jesus' name.